Good morning. You poor people. You have to look at me twice. You know, there's probably not many in here that have played golf before, but there's something they call first tee jitters. And that's when you come to the course and you go to the very first hole, you're normally the most nervous then when you're starting. Is on that first tee, so they call it first tee jitters. So from my point of view, there's some advantage to having spoke twice. Hopefully I got all the first tee jitters out the first time, so we can roll a little smoother. If you could all open to 2 Peter, we're going to look at chapter 1 in 2 Peter. The actual burden that we're going to speak about this morning was a burden I received when I sought the Lord about when I went to Bowling Green to speak. Mike Manns asked me some time ago if I'd come up and share there, and I tried to land in Romans, but the Lord just wouldn't let me stay there. I just couldn't stay there. So, long story short, I ended up in 2 Peter, and I was captured by these first 11 verses that are in this book. And we're going to look at those first 11 verses primarily this morning. So, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, as we're before Thee now, I'm very mindful that apart from Thee, Lord, I can do nothing. Lord, I can't do anything productive spiritually except Your Holy Spirit grant me grace to speak as I ought to speak. And Lord, I know that's true for all of us. To even hear, Lord, requires that enabling of the Holy Spirit. So we ask Thee, Holy Spirit, that You would come and just bless this time now. I pray You'll take these weak words of mine and use them somehow, Lord, to Your glory. We just pray in Your name. Amen. So 2 Peter chapter 1, then again we're going to read verses 1 through 11. I guess I don't have the computer here, so you'll have to follow along in your own Bible. I'll be reading out of the NASB for those that are interested. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, if I was going to put a title to this, I would call this Abundant Entrance into the Kingdom. Then again, we want to look at these first 11 verses of 2 Peter. We know Peter wrote two letters because in Peter, 2 Peter 3:1, it says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So Peter's not writing anything new here to these recipients. He just wants to remind them of the words spoken by the prophets. He wants to remind them of the words of the Lord that were spoken through the apostles. And that is, in fact, his heart. We see that the recipients in the first letter, it speaks of them being the elect. Weiss translates the elect as chosen out ones. They were sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, it says, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And I think we can deduct that this second letter is written to these same recipients. But in addition to that, I think it's also written to us today. Why? Because it says in verse 1, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. You know, the Word of God is very unique from any other books. Though when authors wrote some of these books, some of these letters, though they had recipients in mind that they were writing to, these words, because they are very God's words in their eternal in nature, they carry beyond those recipients. They carry beyond times. They're applicable to all ages. So even though he's writing in the first letter to a certain group, and we believe he's addressing that same group, we also believe he's addressing all those that will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ of that same faith, as it says in verse 1. Now, we also know that when Peter wrote the second letter, that he knew his time was short. He knew his departure was near. Because in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, he wrote, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So Peter wanted to be diligent to write this letter so that even after his departure, there would be a way of remembrance of these words that he wanted to leave them. Now, 2 Peter is very similar to 2 Timothy. That's because both of these dear old saints, when they wrote these, it was their last letters. So, when you write a last letter, and you know it's going to be your last letter, you're going to put down that which is foremost on your heart. You're going to put down that which is the burden that really causes you to move, breathe, as it were. So, what is this burden that Peter's really talking about? Well, if you look in chapter 1, if we turn to verses 16, let's read these. Verses 16 through 18. These set forth what's foremost on his heart. It reads, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now we know Peter here is referring to that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that experience is a foretaste or picture, if you will, of the coming kingdom when our Lord Jesus Christ will reign as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now the Lord had spoken previous to this event that some of the disciples would not die before they saw him come in his glory. You remember that? It's kind of like, wow, well, how can that happen? Well, it's speaking to this time here, the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember the Lord took Peter, James, and John, those considered the inner circle, and took them up on that mount, and there they saw the Lord transfigured before their eyes. There they saw the Lord as they had never seen him before. There they saw the Lord as we'll see him when he comes back one day to reign upon this earth. So we believe that the burden Peter had here was of the kingdom. He heard the Lord speak much of the kingdom. He had heard John the Baptist speak of the kingdom. So Peter now wants to transfer this, as you will, to all those of faith. This burden of the kingdom. And in particular, preparation for it. We're going to see in these 11 verses, he put some guideposts in there, if you will, to direct us how we can have an abundant entrance into this kingdom. God's desire is not only that you enter in the kingdom, but that you have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. So Peter's burden is the kingdom. He wants us to be prepared. He doesn't want us to fall short of that calling to be co-heirs with Christ on that day. You know, our Lord is waiting for a bride to be prepared. But there's conditions to entering into that calling. So hopefully we can address those a little bit this morning. Now, if you look at verse 1 of 2 Peter, it's interesting because in the first letter, in Peter's introduction, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here in 2 Peter, we see him say, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter adds two things here. Number one, his original name, Simon. And number two, that he's a bondservant. I believe these are very significant. Because the word Simon means he heard. To hear is a very necessary ingredient in coming to and following the Lord. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. You know, the word also says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We follow the Lord by faith. But how can we do that if we can't hear? It's impossible. So, Peter states here he's a bondservant. And this is the way to becoming a rock. If I can put that in another way, to become steadfast in the Lord. You know, Peter means rock or little rock. So he's setting forth before us a principle that's necessary. The principle of a bondservant. You know, to be a bondservant of Christ, it means to willingly give up all rights to yourself. It means to abandon all your pursuits. It means to give up your agendas. You know, we've been bought with a price. Is that not what the Scripture says? We're no longer our own. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to the Lord. And we're called to follow him. And when we follow him, we find it's the way of the cross. It's the way of a bondservant. Now note that bondservant here, it comes before apostle. Peter must first be a bondservant before he can be an apostle. To enter into that calling, we have to be a bondservant and learn of the Lord. So then again, Peter begins in his introduction of this very important principle. You know, what does it say of the Lord? In Philippians, it says he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant, becoming fully obedient to him who sent him. Now, note in verse 1, it continues and says, to those who have received, now the King James Version says obtained, a faith of the same kind as ours. This word received here is found in three other places in the New Testament. Twice it's translated as the word lot. Not lot like in the Old Testament, but lot like you draw a lot, okay? The other place, it's translated as received, just like we have in this verse here. So the faith we have, that we possess, has been allotted to us. You know, Weiss translates it divinely allotted. Ephesians says faith is the gift of God. And the verse goes on to say that we were all allotted the same kind or measure of faith. The Greek word translated same kind there is like precious faith. It means a faith of equal standing, equal value. We were all accorded the same measure of faith at the time when we were born from above. Peter's even telling these saints that they have the same kind of faith as him. They might be a little shocked at that. Peter the apostle and I have the same faith as him? He's stating this because later in Peter he starts talking about false teachers. He's talking about those that fall after greed and sensuality. It talks about those that deny the master that bought them. Peter's concerned for them because the only way these false teachers can get at them is they have to show some kind of way of supremacy over them. Otherwise, they're not going to follow. And so Peter says, no, we have the same measure of faith. Don't let them come to you. Don't let them say somehow they're superior in faith. We have the same measure of faith. Every believer begins with this like precious faith. It's the same seed of faith that enabled Peter to declare that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was the same seed of faith that enabled him to walk on water. It was the same seed of faith that enabled him to say to that lame man, rise up, you're healed in the name of Jesus. That same seed of faith resides in us. Now, obviously, we're to grow in faith. Our faith is not to be stagnant. But we're to grow in faith. Now notice the verse concludes with, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I like how Weiss translates this. He says, to those who have been divinely allotted like precious faith with us by the equitable treatment of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So God didn't dish out measure of faith according to partiality. He doesn't operate like we do. All believers have the same measure and standing before God. And this is based on His righteousness, not on anything in us or of us. Now note he goes on to continue in verse 2. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This grace and peace spoken of here is not the grace and peace you received at your new birth. We thank God for that grace. because we were all dead in sins and transgressions. But we received of His grace, and we were made alive together with Christ. And today, we have a standing before God in grace. We have peace with God because of the blood of the cross. But this grace and peace here is not that. He's speaking of a sanctifying grace here. He's speaking of a grace that's going to equip us to go on in the way of the Lord, to live pleasing unto Him, to bring about that full salvation in our life, spirit, soul, and body. And that sanctifying grace, that sanctifying peace, that peace that can bring tranquility of heart in every situation, every circumstance. Why? Because we know that God is sovereign. We know He dictates our circumstances. Things are not happenstance for Christians. They were divinely ordered. Thus, we can trust Him. We can have peace. And that based on His character. Now, how are grace and peace multiplied to us? What does it say here? It says it's through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, this knowledge spoken of here is not merely mental knowledge, but it's an experiential knowledge. And it's gained through transactions, dealings, if you will, with God as He opens up His Word to us. Now, to illustrate this, let me ask you a question. How did you come into that initial relationship with the Lord Jesus? It was through coming into a knowledge of Him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Not mere mental knowledge, but a knowledge that transcends the mind. Knowledge that, in fact, entered your spirit. You were convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, who in turn revealed Christ to you as the Savior of the world. Thus, you gain knowledge. Likewise, we are to enter more fully into grace and peace through coming into a more complete knowledge of Him as our sufficiency in every need. You know, a need will arise in your life that you're unable to overcome in your own strength or resource. If you haven't found that out yet, keep living. But through turning to Him and through fellowship with Him, He can reveal to you a greater revelation or knowledge of Himself that speaks to our every need. You know, don't look upon your needs as, as a bad thing. You know, God really uses need in our life, and we never grow out of that. It's through need that we go on with the Lord. Now, verse 3 expands this thought of all that is available to the believer through this knowledge. Knowledge, by the way, is a key word in this epistle. It reads, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything." Everything. See, I underlined it. And I put it in bold. I should have it up there on the wall like Jim does. It's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. By His divine power. The Greek word for power here is dunamis. We derive the word dynamite from it. Explosion. Power. You know, that was a big word in the charismatic circle. Power. But God has granted to us divine power. He's granted to us life. This word granted here, it means to bestow abundantly, finally, permanently, no conditions attached. See if you can find something like that in this world. And we know that this life that's been granted to us is the life of the only begotten Son of God. And in this life, there is an enabling for godliness. That is, to be like God. You know, in Romans 8, it talks about us being conformed to His image. We're to partake of His character. I once again want to point out this word everything here. Everything pertaining for the beginning and the completion of your Christian life has been provided. I'm afraid to say that one day there'll be no excuse. We're not going to be able to say, "You didn't give me enough grace. I didn't have peace. I didn't know how to do this." It's just not going to happen. Now, this provision, it's available, then again, through the true knowledge of Him. And that comes through fellowship. It comes through communion with God. You know, John, in his first epistle, expressed it in this way. He said, "What we have seen, touched, and heard." Experiential knowledge. So God has provided everything because He's called us according, it says in this verse, according to His own glory and excellence. That means He's called us according to His character, and that to be like Him. That's His purpose. And obviously, if He did not provide everything, who could enter into it? None of us could. Now, verse 4, if you look at verse 4, verse 4 underlines the means of bringing us into the knowledge of our God. For it reads, "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." So God, out of the character of His heart, has given unto us His promises. And we see here it calls them precious, which means to be held in honor. And they're magnificent. Why? Because they, through these promises, we're able to become partakers of the divine nature. Think of some of the promises that we've been given in the Word, such as that God will never leave nor forsake us, that He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it, or that, as David said, He will restore my soul. Or, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Promises of God. Magnificent promises. And may we hold these in honor. Then again, the promises are to bring us into fellowship with God, so that we may become partakers of His divine nature. Or to put it in another way, to become partakers of His life. And when we do so, we find what it says here at the end of verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, we find that in reality we can do that as we partake of His life. Now, having said this, and notice that all these four verses here, they're all God's side, aren't they? They're all what He's done for us. So we have to flip the coin now. Sometimes we don't like to flip that coin, do we? We want to stay on God's side. And we should. We should focus on the fact that we're in Christ. We don't focus on ourselves, do we? That's going to lead to despair, despondency, error. But notice in verse 5, he begins, he says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence." The apostle states here that in light of the fact that God has made all provision for us in things pertaining to life and godliness, that through these we may partake, through these promises we may partake of the divine nature, now, he says, and exhorts us to our responsibility in this calling. We're not automatically going to be conformed to the image of the Son. And God isn't one day, when we get on that other side, to the other age, wave a wand on us, and all of a sudden, bing. It's not going to work that way. I used to think it would. I used to think, well, if I can just, you know, hang in there and someday, you know. We're not automatically going to be conformed to the image of His Son. No, there is a responsibility on our part. And this is something that I think often we get confused with, what God's part is and what our part is. But one might say, but isn't it all of grace? And we would say, certainly, it is all of grace. It's His grace that enables us and equips us to be able to cooperate and avail ourselves of His will. Thus it says, applying all diligence. The word apply here means to bring in beside, to contribute beside something, and that which we are to bring in, of course, to the provisions of God is diligence. Diligence means earnestness in accomplishing, promoting, or striving after something. You know, Romans 12:11 says, not lagging behind or being sluggish or slothful in diligence. The kingdom of God is not for the spiritually lazy. For us to fit in and be a part of the kingdom requires the king's character. And we are to apply all diligence on our part to partake of the divine nature. Now, the purpose of applying all diligence, as we said, is to become mature spiritually. Or to put it in another way, to add qualities of the character of Christ to our lives. So let's read again verses 5 through 7 if we can. It says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. Notice there is mentioned seven qualities here to be added. There's moral excellence. Now, Darby says virtue. There's knowledge. There's self-control. Darby says there, temperance. There's perseverance. Darby says endurance. We says patience. There's godliness. There's brotherly kindness. Darby says brotherly love. And lastly, there is love. Now, is there any importance in the listing of the order of these qualities? I think we'd all agree that faith is the starting block and love is the culmination. And there does appear to be some relevance to the sequence of the order of these qualities here. But one thing needs to be mentioned, that all of these qualities ought to be in the life of the believer. Even in Galatians 5:22, where it speaks of the fruits of the Spirit, all those fruits ought to be manifested in the life of the believer. We don't just pick the fruits, if you will. Well, we do that when we go to the market. You know, some may pick apples, some bananas. But in the fruits of the Spirit, we don't pick and choose. All of those should be manifested in the life of the believer. The same with these qualities here. Now, obviously, you don't sit there and sit on knowledge until there's no more knowledge to be gained. These are integral and they work together. So, And let me say this too, because I have a little fear whenever you list things like this, particularly in our day. If you go into Christian bookstores, you're going to see a whole lot of how-to books. How to preach the gospel. How to do this. How to do that. Guidelines and principles are good. But it's important for me to mention that this list is not a list of imperatives. It's not a list of duties or activities. Peter is not writing a how-to book here, but he's describing the kind of life the believer should express as they partake of the divine nature. Okay? So, note that unlike the other qualities, that it does not say you're to supply faith. The word supply means to furnish or present. This is because as a believer, we already possess faith. Okay? We mentioned earlier how in verse 1, it spoke to those who had received faith. But the faith, it says, we are to supply the other qualities. Now, the first one mentioned here is moral excellence. We said how Darby translates this word virtue. We are to supply to faith moral excellence. This moral excellence here is the same word as we saw in verse 3. It said, called us by His own glory and excellence. That verse speaks of the person, or we would say the character of God. We know our calling is to be conformed to the image of His Son, and we are to add moral excellence, or to put it another way, add the character of God to our life. You know, 1 Peter 1:17 says, but you are a chosen... You know, we ought to be able to quote this one here, I think. But it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. There's our word again, moral excellence. We cannot proclaim His excellencies if this quality is not built into our lives. How are you going to do that? You can try and imitate it, but the world's going to see through that. The enemy's going to see through that. We are to be like Paul and pursue Christ. You know, Paul wrote and said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's to be ever before the face of the believer. To be an expression, to be a desire to have an expression of His life in our life. Now, an alternate meaning of this word excellence is the word courage. I think it's very applicable here too, because it takes courage to go on with God. It takes courage to be, as Paul stated, a fool for Christ. You know, we see a lot of exhortations in the Bible to be courageous. Don't be afraid. And a very important ingredient of going on with the Lord. So we're to add to faith moral excellence. We need to allow the character of God to be built into and expressed through our lives. It goes on to say, then we are to supply knowledge. Now we saw this word knowledge in verses 2 and 3. But there in those verses, the word knowledge speaks of a full or a complete knowledge, a mature knowledge. Here in verse 5, the word knowledge speaks of a knowledge to be attained or enlarged. How can we progress spiritually without true knowledge? We might be the most zealous person, but if we do not know what the will of God is, if we don't know of His ways, we're only going to become a stumbling block to ourselves and others. We are to walk out the will of God in our lives. And to do so, this requires knowledge. Or if I can put it in another way, it requires knowing the mind of God. You know, the Word says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The word destroyed there could be translated aimless. I'm afraid much of Christendom today is aimless. Again, the knowledge spoken of here is experiential knowledge. It's not mere mental knowledge. It's knowledge attained through the Word by the Holy Spirit. Then we come on to one of our favorites. Then it says we are to supply self-control. The Darby version says temperance. You know, self-control is the quality or virtue of one who masters his desires and passions. It has to do with overcoming that which is within. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave." And we find in Galatians 5:22 that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So we really could call this spirit control. And we supply this quality to our life by turning the reins over to the Holy Spirit. You know, Romans 8:12 and 13 says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Adding self-control. Then it goes on and says we're to supply or add perseverance. Then again, Darby says, translates this as endurance, and Wiest as patience. So perseverance means steadfastness, constancy. It literally means to remain under. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who remained under. He remained under the Father's will. He remained under the direction of the Holy Spirit. This patient endurance, it has to do with trials and testing in our lives. It has to do with overcoming that which is without. You know, in James 1:12 it says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Then it goes on to say, supply godliness. You know, one brother has written about godliness. He says, "The capacity to react to every circumstance as God would react. This was the great mark of Christ's life. He always acted as you would expect God to act. He was totally godlike in every situation." Now, that's not saying we're to roll up our sleeves and do as that famous saying, "Do whatever Jesus would do." We know it's not speaking about that here. It's not speaking about trying to imitate Jesus outwardly. It has nothing to do with that. We saw already that God has granted to us life. And it's by that life we can enter into godliness. That is, be like God. It's through His life and that alone. He left us this example as the perfect man expressing the likeness of God. And he did this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can follow him in the same way if we take up his yoke and submit to him with reverence and piety. Then it goes on to say to supply brotherly kindness. Now, is this not the distinguishing virtue of the believer? You know, John 13:35 reads, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Note that it does not say that all men will know you are my disciples if you go to meetings, if you memorize your Bible, if you go to conferences. Now, these things are good things. But the distinguishing characteristic of the believer is love for the brethren. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And then we come to the last one, supply love. This is the Greek word agape here, and this speaks of divine love. It speaks of the very character and nature of God. You know, the Bible tells us God is love. And this love is produced in our lives by the Holy Spirit. And this quality, notice, then again, is listed last, because this is the pinnacle or climax of the believer's experience, to enter into and partake of that love of God. We are to love the brethren, but we're also to love all men and women, even those that we would classify as unlovely, unworthy. Where would we be if God did that? I don't think there would be any of us around. Now, before moving on to verse 8, I just want to ask a few questions. Do we desire for the character of God to be built into our lives? Do we long to know God? Are we willing to allow His discipline into our lives? Do we desire to satisfy His heart? If we find that we add these qualities to our lives, these questions will be answered in the affirmative. Now look at verse 8. It says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." If these qualities are yours, this word implies to be yours permanently, indicating an abiding possession, and are increasing. We're not only to have these qualities in our lives, but they need to be increasing. And they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Absence of these qualities will cause us to be useless and unfruitful. The word useless means lazy, shunning the labor which one ought to perform. You know, James 2:20 says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" And James 2:26 goes on, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." This word "dead" here could be translated useless. Now, unfruitful means barren, not yielding what it ought to. God would have us bearing fruit, meaning His character in our lives. not thorns or thistles, products of the flesh. All God requires is that we diligently cooperate with Him. He's made all provision for us to have a useful and fruitful life, to make us fit for the kingdom. And all we need to do on our part is diligently receive of His divine life. And then again, we do so, we'll be filled with the true knowledge when we do so. The word knowledge, then again, here is the same as in verses 2 and 3. Here, then again, it speaks of a full, complete knowledge. This complete, mature knowledge here, it has to do with God. It has to do with His Son. It has to do with His will. It has to do with His inheritance. It has to do with His kingdom. Now, verse 9 goes on to say, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. Does this not remind you of the church of Laodicea? You remember in Revelation chapter 3:17, it stated part of their condition was that they were blind and that they needed to buy eye salve to anoint their eyes that they may see. This being blind or short-sighted, it's a sad thing. It results from what? Unfaithfulness, worldliness, neglect, slothfulness. And it can even lead us to forgetting or belittling that we have been purged from our sins. 2 Peter talked about those who denied the Master who bought them. It's speaking of a believer there. It's not speaking of some unbeliever. But thank God, this is the major reason the Lord instituted the table. It's that we might remember His death. Because through His death, He has fully dealt with our sins. It's to remind us of His great love for us. You know, the greatest motivation for us is justification. That's the greatest motivation for us in this Christian life, is justification when we understand it. And Paul never separates them. We see in the book of Romans, chapters 3 through 8, justification and sanctification and glorification are all together. That's because when we see the extent God has gone to make us His child, and a child forever, that we have peace with God, we have a standing in grace, that cannot be taken away from us. Does that not desire us to want to go after Him, to add these qualities in our life? Verse 10 goes on to say, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Make certain about His calling and choosing you. You remember our Lord said in Matthew 22:14 that many are called, but few are chosen. This word calling in verse 10 here in our text is the same root word as called in Matthew 22:14, as is also this word choosing in verse 10, the same root word as chosen in Matthew 22:14. Now we know there's no issue on God's side with this matter of calling and choosing. But whether we are called is based on if we are diligent in our calling. That word diligent here in verse 10 is the verb form of the word diligent we saw back in verse 5. where it says applying all diligence. If we apply all diligence in adding these aforementioned qualities, we will never stumble. We will be able to run a good race. Now, I want to make it clear that in this matter of making his calling and choosing certain, that this is in no way referring to that which we call heaven. Okay? This is not speaking about being qualified to go to heaven. Eternal salvation, being born again, what we commonly call saved, to go to heaven is the gift of God. But crowns, entrance, and participation in the kingdom is a reward to those who are faithful. Our eternal salvation, our going to heaven, has already been made certain or sure based on Christ's finished work at Calvary. But our making certain of his calling and choosing regarding gaining the kingdom is a reward based on our faithfulness to the will of God. Or as our text here says, being diligent in this matter of spiritual growth. Verse 11 goes on to say, "For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." You know, Jesus said it's the Father's goodwill to give us the kingdom. And in addition, that we would have an abundant entrance. You know, positions of as joint heirs with Christ in the kingdom are presently being offered. But whether we qualify to inherit is totally up to us. He has made all provision for us. We saw that in verses 1 through 4 of our text. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Let us be diligent to make our calling and choosing sure. Because I believe we all want to hear those words one day. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful bondservant. He's worthy of such.